just start out this morning by reminding us of our overall outline of Acts. And as you recall, the first seven chapters of Acts, very clearly, Luke is focusing in upon the initial years of the kingdom as the gospel is being taught there in Jerusalem and how it is spreading among all of those Jews who are there in the city or those Jews who are coming to the city for the various pilgrimage feasts. And then it's going to be after chapter 7 especially that we begin to see the gospel spreading out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Palestine, into the Samaritan area, and then into the Gentile world. And so this is the general movement. But what I want you to notice is that as we look at chapter 6 and 7, which is where we're at today, this is where Luke begins to show us how things start in regard to focusing attention not just on Jerusalem, but starting to focus attention upon those areas outside of Jerusalem and outside of Palestine. And that shift of focus is indicated here in chapter 6 and 7 because of two things that Luke focuses in on. In the beginning of chapter 6, there's a problem that arises among non-Palestinian Jews within the church. So we're talking about those who are outside of Palestine, not native to Palestine, but Jews who were there, who had obeyed the gospel. But that's not where they come from. They come from outside of Palestine. And so there's a problem with those particular Jewish Christians that then is addressed. And then the second thing in chapter 6 and 7 is that Luke focuses attention upon Stephen, who does have a connection with the problem with the non-Palestinian Jewish widows, but yet more importantly is a preacher to these diaspora Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews, non-Palestinian Jews. And so what I want you to see is that as we make a segue from this first section of the gospel, chapters 1 through 7, into chapters 8 and following, there's this this transition that Luke is pointing out, where there's a focus upon those Jewish Christians who are outside of Palestine. And that's what we are seeing here. So I want to make sure everybody is clear on the two different types of Jews that we're talking about. You've got Palestinian Jews, and you've got non-Palestinian Jews. Palestinian Jews are descendants of those Jews who had returned from Babylonian exile and reestablished that Jewish nation in Palestine. And their native tongue is Aramaic, or sometimes that was referred to as Hebrew, but it's technically Aramaic. That's the language that they spoke as their native tongue. Now, most of them probably also spoke Greek too, because Greek is sort of the universal language at this time. But their native tongue as Palestinian Jews was Aramaic. And then you've got Jews who come from outside of Palestine. And I want everyone to make sure you're familiar with this term, because you'll hear this term a lot. Diaspora Jews. Diaspora Jews. And that term diaspora technically means scattered, dispersed. But it was a term that was used to refer to non-Palestinian Jews, those Jews who were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world. And so the diaspora Jews or non-Palestinian Jews, what language did they speak? Well, they each spoke their respective native dialect, wherever they were from. If they were from the island of Cyrene, they spoke Cyrene. If they were from Ethiopia, they spoke Ethiopic. So you've got these diaspora Jews who all spoke their respective native tongue, and then they would have also spoken Greek. But I want you to see, as we begin to look here into Acts chapter 6, the first few verses, the problem arises because these diaspora Jews don't speak what language? They don't speak Aramaic. That's not their native tongue. And as a result of that, there is a problem that inadvertently arises, and that's what is addressed here in the first six verses of chapter 6. Let's just go ahead and read these verses. Ralph? Yeah. The Babylonian exile, and then the aftermath of that. You know, after the Babylonians were defeated by the Medo-Persians, you've got a lot of those Jews throughout the non-Palestinian world who then move and go various places. The Persian Empire is taken over by the Greeks. A lot of them are taken as slaves throughout the Greek world. And then, of course, Rome takes over the Grecian Empire, and you've got even more dispersal of those Jews. And so what you have now in the first century, you have a situation where you've got Palestinian Jews who speak Aramaic, and they live right there in the Promised Land. But then you've got other Jews throughout, just nearly everywhere you would go throughout the Greco-Roman world, you would find pockets of these diaspora Jews. That's the situation in the first century. Okay? Does that help? Okay. All right, now let's go ahead and read these first six verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. All right, so let's just talk about the problem and why this particular problem arose. Why were these particular women being overlooked in the daily serving of food? In fact, I tell you what, maybe even before I ask that question, let's just to make sure everyone remembers this. We do have some who were not with us. Obviously, this verse presupposes that there was a daily kind of distribution of food, or at least money for food, to needy Christians among the Jerusalem congregation. Why such a need? Why was that necessary? Why are there so many of these poor people who need food every day among the church?
They were foreigners. They were from different lands.
Okay, because either they're not from Jerusalem. You know, I mean, you could have had a Palestinian Jew who was from Galilee or, you know, from wherever, but not from Jerusalem. Or, as we see, there are a lot of them. There are a lot of them who are from outside Palestine. They are diaspora Jews. So the whole point is, you have so many of these Jewish Christians who are not native to Jerusalem. That's why you have such a need here. That's the major reason. And notice what the text is saying about who it is who's being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And here's why I want to ask this question. Why were these particular women overlooked in that daily serving of food? Agnes.
If they were widows, they didn't probably have their families with them, and they spoke a different language. And there were probably cliques of different people that assumed that, well, they have to take care of them.
Okay.
Innocent assumption.
Okay. The first problem is they are widows. And especially in ancient cultures, widows, and we're talking widows without any children available. I mean, you know, widows indeed, to use the language that the New Testament would later use. They're just especially the objects of poverty. And you don't have some of the things that we have in our society to help those women who have lost a husband. So the fact that they are women, that especially makes them in need. But then why especially were these particular needy widows being overlooked? It says they were widows from what group? From the Hellenistic Jews. And when Luke uses that term, Hellenistic Jews, who's he talking about? Or what's he talking about? He is talking about non-Palestinian Jews who spoke Greek, because that's the universal language. But the whole point is, they are Hellenistic Jews and not, what's the other term that he uses? Hebraic Jews. Is that how your Bible translates that? Okay. In other words, those Hebrew Jews, Hebraic Jews, those are Palestinian Jews who speak Hebrew, or more particularly Aramaic. And so, can everyone appreciate then why that's going to cause a special problem? Let me just use an illustration here. In our group here, and I don't want to embarrass her, but Sister Martinez speaks Spanish and does not speak English. She's one of our members, of course. It's very difficult for her to be with us and to worship with us due to the language barrier. Can you imagine what it would be like for her if she did not have her husband, who does speak a little bit of English, and then, of course, the Caban family? Can you imagine how difficult it would be for her? You think maybe she might get lost and overlooked and not, you know, hear or understand when the announcement was made about, okay, food being distributed here or there, or what you need to do if you need food, or... I mean, that's just something that is going to innocently happen. It's not like people are purposely overlooking somebody. But that's the kind of thing that can happen very, very easily. And that's what's going on here. So the whole point is that these are Hellenistic-speaking Jews of the diaspora and not Hebraic-speaking Jews. They don't speak Aramaic. Hence the problem. So... that's why these women were being overlooked. Why did the apostles not want to handle this problem personally? Did they not care about this problem?
They were taking care of the spiritual needs of the people at the time, not the physical.
Yeah, what do the apostles say? Not that this is a problem that needs to be ignored. It needs to be addressed, and they do address it. But the point they make is, it's not proper for us to neglect our work. And what do they give as their work as apostles? The first thing they say is prayer, which is interesting. I want to talk about that. And the second thing is the ministry of the word. So this, to me, is a marvelous example of the focus of Christianity and the focus of the gospel message. The New Testament church was not established because the world needed some kind of organization to take care of needy people. Now, that's not to say that when there were needy people among these Christians that they were ignored. No, they were not ignored. But the focus and the reason for the gospel of Jesus Christ was not to take care of physical needs of people or social needs. It was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and build up those people spiritually. And the apostles, who are the leaders here of the Jerusalem congregation, they're saying it would not be appropriate at all for us to take away from our work and the time we need to spend in prayer with the congregation, and perhaps even talking about prayer with the individual groups of people, making rounds with people, edifying them and teaching the gospel, both to those who are not yet disciples of Jesus, who need to become such, and those who are new fledgling disciples who need further instruction. it's not proper for us to take away from our work there. So that's why they don't want to handle the problem personally. It's not that they're neglecting or acting like it's not an important issue. It's a problem that needs to be addressed. But it does help us appreciate what the real focus and purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Does that point make sense? I can't think of a better New Testament passage that just by example shows us that point about what the real purpose and focus of the gospel is than this passage right here. Comments or questions about that? Okay, so how was the problem addressed? What did the apostles say we got to do here? Okay, and who would choose them? You. You select seven men of good reputation, seven men who obviously are going to be men that you can have confidence in, that will address this problem and address it diligently. And who would then appoint them to that task? The apostles. In fact, that's really the whole point of, it says in verse 6 that the apostles laid their hands upon those men. And that's the whole point of laying hands. That was just, in that culture, a way of signifying this is someone who's acting on my behalf now. So the apostles are laying hands upon these men that were selected by the congregation. And the apostles are saying, okay, you have the authority now to take care of this problem. Address it. Make sure it's organized. And so now this is the way it's being handled. Prior to that, don't you think that the handling of the serving of food every day was just sort of handled kind of an ad hoc way? Just everybody kind of trying to tend to it, you know? And they were able to handle it pretty well initially, but now everybody's getting larger and you got these Hellenistic widows who are getting overlooked. And so now we need to have more organization here. And let's have some men here who are in charge of it. That just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? To have somebody, or in this case, a group of men who are in charge. So they're responsible for that task to make sure that it's handled properly. And that's what's going on here. And so they're chosen by the congregation. And they are appointed by the apostles to do that work. And so now everything's going to be handled very, very efficiently.
I find it noteworthy that the apostles, with their knowledge and being so full of the Holy Spirit, they didn't choose. They told the congregation to choose among themselves.
Well, let's talk about that. Why do you think that would have been an important part of this, for the congregation to select these men? Jeremy? Okay. Any other just pragmatic reasons? Okay. If you're talking about a problem, especially due to this cultural difference here, and the problem was not something even the apostles noticed, but it was you know, at least it appears it was something that, you know, just gradually came to be known here. So. You have those people in the congregation who are selecting those men. To me, it's a pragmatic issue. And then it just, as Jeremy said, certainly makes sense there. And then thirdly, it's the idea of everybody can have confidence that we've got the best men available here to tackle the problem because of how they were chosen. And I think it just makes sense how that was done. Look at who they selected. Let's notice something here about these people. There's not much said about them, but let's just take a look at it. Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Come back to him in just a moment. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Not sure if you would maybe notice this just by reading your English Bible, but does anyone notice anything about those particular names? They're all Greek names. And that doesn't necessarily mean that these men couldn't have been Palestinian Jews. You could have had a Palestinian Jew who might have had circumstances where they would have had a Greek name. But probably, what does that indicate about all seven of these men? They're from the diaspora world. And that's the very group of people who were being overlooked, widows from that group that were being overlooked. It just makes sense they would be the ones who were selected. And I think that's another point here. When you look at Stephen especially, he's a diaspora Jew. We'll talk more about him in just a second. And he begins to preach to diaspora Jews. But the point I want to just suggest to you here is the idea that this is a particular problem that is addressed, and they make sure that they pick men who are able to do that. You know, I mean, you may have a very good, very godly Palestinian, Aramaic-speaking only Jew who wasn't chosen. Well, it doesn't mean he was being slighted or something. But the problem was because of the Hellenistic Jews, the diaspora Jews. And those are the ones who are selected to take care of this problem. In other words, there's a very practical reason for why these particular men are chosen. Now, what do the apostles emphasize, though? They need to be men who are full of faith, men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Verse 3 is how the apostles word it. Okay. The Holy Spirit is what's directing their life, not the spirit of sin. Wisdom is what they possess, not folly. You know, so they are putting those qualifications on it. But the point is, you've got men who can tackle the job. And that just kind of makes sense. So, also notice just something here. The first two who are listed are Stephen and Philip. And why do you think Luke mentions them first? All right, not only does Luke mention them later, but Stephen and Philip in that order are going to be the two men whom Luke is going to focus in on subsequent to this, who help in spreading the gospel among non-Palestinian Jews. Stephen first, and then Philip. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip, who's later called in Acts, Philip the evangelist. Okay, so that's really what he's focusing in on. Any other question about, say, verses 1 through 6? Maybe we didn't cover. Yeah. I think that's the idea, Josh, and I don't want us to get off into that issue, but yeah, I think that's the point, is that those who were the ones guided by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's counsel, God's gospel message, whether it's apostles, whether it's those prophets who were assisting them, they're the ones who are instructing the people about the criteria that servants need to meet in order to do the task. And so they instruct the people, and as you see here, they ultimately appoint them to that task just to make sure that those men really are in keeping with the guidelines that God has established. I think that's the point. But the actual selection of who it is, it's the congregation as a whole. I mean, that's the example that you see. Now, one other thing that I want to mention that I forgot to mention here. In verses 1 and 2, you have a couple of verbal forms that are used in Greek. Diakoneia, which is translated serving, probably in your Bible, and then the verb diakoneo, which is translated serve. Okay. Now, those are the verbal forms of the noun diakonos, which is translated deacon, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. This question that arises, are these seven men in Acts chapter 6, are they deacons? Well, Luke doesn't use the noun deacon to refer to them. He doesn't use that noun servant, diakonos, servant. But he does use the verbal forms of that word. If these men are not to be classified as deacons, like what you see in 1 Timothy 3, I wouldn't know how else to classify them. I mean, I think that's the obvious category that you would want to put them in. But let me just make an observation here. Are these men some kind of church officer in some kind of hierarchy of clergymen or something here? These men who are appointed to carry out this task and oversee the serving of tables, what's their function? Well, they're serving. They're servants. And that's what the term deacon means. And I really wish we'd just go ahead and use the English word servant. I think people, our English word deacon, just has a whole lot of unnecessary baggage with it. You know, people have a lot of misconceptions that are tied up with that word. You had seven servants of the church who were appointed to serve. And that's what these men were doing, so that this problem with the needy ones among them would not be overlooked any longer. That's what they're doing. I'm not suggesting when I say that we shouldn't appreciate the servants that a local church appoints as if somehow that's a minor kind of thing. No, that's a honor to be appointed to serve the congregation in that way. But the fact that someone is appointed to be a servant, a deacon of a local church, that's not some kind of clergyman position that elevates you above laity. The whole concept in the Bible is, hey, you've been chosen to be our servant and to serve us in this particular need. Do a good job and we'll support you. I mean, that's the idea. Does that make some sense there, Mickey?
As long as we don't think that it's not all of our duties to serve each other.
Oh, sure.
We should all be servants of each other. But this is a special duty, a special office, not office, but a special task.
Sure. In fact, let me just amplify what Mickey's saying. Does the text mean that these seven men were appointed to do all the work, so the rest of the group had no responsibility, even in regard to the needy widow? No, that's not even what it's talking about. Isn't it just talking about here are seven men who are put in charge of seeing that all this gets done? It doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, they're going to be the ones. Those seven men have to go throughout all the thousands and, you know, serve the table. But they're the ones who are in charge of making sure this is all done. And so even in this particular task, as Mickey says, it's not like they're the only ones who are ever serving the people, much less just in the broader picture of what a Christian is. We're all servants. In that broader sense. Agnes?
Today's business world,
okay, sure. That's good. Jeremy?
I wonder how we would react today if the same situation happened here. And the response was exactly what the apostle said, that we need to devote ourselves to prayer. Because I'm not quite sure in today's world we put prayer
Well, I mean, that's a great point. Is that I think we really need to think about the fact that the apostles saw their special responsibility as apostles as devoting themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the gospel. I would assume that when it talks about prayer, I mean, it may refer to their own individual prayer life, but I would tend to think it's talking about in regard to the congregation and praying with them and edifying them and all of that. And again, as Jeremy emphasizes, you know, that's the most important work that is being done. Without that, the church would never have been established to begin with. Okay, Pat?
Jesus told the Pharisees that these things ought you to have done and not left the other undone.
Okay, good.
One thing that I think is important here is the first thing that he tells them to look for is men of good reputation. If they didn't have a reputation that was good, it wouldn't work. You had to have men that weren't self-willed, that had a good reputation of helping.
Absolutely,
and,
right.
Wisdom and faith is very, very important. But the first thing he said is, get somebody that you all respect.
Does everybody see that those, quote, qualifications that the apostles list, that those are absolutely connected to the work they're going to be doing? If they were not men of good reputation, could the people have confidence that the needy widows would be taken care of? Especially since, don't you think part of this would have had something to do with the distribution and handling of material wealth, whether it's money, whether it's, you know, some kind of material wealth in some sense? If you don't have good reputation, if you're not someone of good Christian character, and you're not someone full of wisdom, so if you're not full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, can you do the task, or can people have confidence that you can do the task? No. So I think there's another point there that, you know, these so-called qualifications, you know, you always need to look at that in regard to the task at hand. That's the context of it. Okay, Tommy.
Where did the money come from to address this problem?
Well, what we've seen previously here in the first six chapters of Acts is the members themselves would lay money at the apostles' feet. You might have some who were landowners and they sold money, but you know, that's the example that we have of these members of the Jerusalem church who are then giving their money to the group, and the way that's expressed is they laid it at the apostles' feet to see to it that it was distributed as any might have need. Okay? Nancy? Okay, and in fact, I want to get to that now, because Luke shifts his whole attention to focus on Stephen in something unrelated to the needy widows. But we'll talk about that. Did somebody else raise a hand? I thought. Yes, right.
The apostles told him to choose seven men. Is that seven different men?
Well, I don't know. You know, you can make a suggestion that seven is a number that suggested in the Jewish world the perfection or completeness, you know. But it would seem to me the whole point is that they're saying that seven men in charge of this should thoroughly take care of the problem. I don't know that there's any New Testament passage that would make me think that, you know, that's some specified number, you know, or it's just they were just saying this will be sufficient for us to take care of the task. It would seem to me. Okay, well let's look now at verses 7 and following. The rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, Luke focuses his attention upon Stephen. Now Stephen was, of course, one of those seven men who was appointed to take care of the problem with the needy Grecian widows. But what Luke focuses in on in regard to Stephen is something unrelated to that. And so this is the real thrust of it. It's Stephen's work in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, you know, this. I think we can see here that just because someone is serving the congregation in regard to a physical need, like in this case, Stephen with the needy Hellenistic widows, doesn't mean that they're not also perhaps someone who is going to be then spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly that's the case with Stephen. Let's just read a few verses here. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Is that significant? I say so. My goodness. Priests associated with the temple itself, they are becoming obedient. There's a point, there's a reason why Luke states that right here in regard to Stephen. I want you to see if you can pick that out. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And then ignore the chapter break because it just goes into the trial and Stephen's defense. How did Stephen help in spreading the gospel? He was doing signs and wonders. Now, up to this point in the narrative, the only ones that we've read about who were doing signs and wonders were who? The apostles. Okay, now, what's interesting about the fact that Stephen is now also beginning to do signs and wonders like the apostles had been doing. In the narrative, in the book of Acts here, what's the significance, you think, of that? Well, okay, yeah, and we'll address that further when we get, especially to chapter 8, but how does Stephen differ in his background from the apostles? He's a diaspora Jew, okay? Now, the apostles are all Palestinian Jews, okay? How did Jews in the ancient world view Palestinian Jews and diaspora Jews in terms of who was more fortunate? How would ancient Jews have viewed Palestinian Jews and diaspora Jews in terms of which one of those were more fortunate?
Palestinian Jews.
Because they're living in the promised land. In fact, the whole concept, even as ancient Jews interpreted the Old Testament prophets, was that in the last days when the Messiah came and the kingdom dawned, those diaspora Jews were all going to come back to the promised land. I mean, that's the ideal. So, what you have here is now a diaspora Jew who is doing the same kinds of miracles that the apostles were doing, and that is something that is now putting the focus of the spread of the gospel not so squarely on Palestine and Jerusalem, but it's causing now people to look even beyond that to the diaspora world. Because that's where Stephen comes from. He's not a Palestinian Jew like the apostles. And in fact, look at where he's preaching. What synagogue in Jerusalem is he preaching in? The synagogue of the freedmen, and we're not exactly sure the reason for that designation. Was it referring to something that was referring to Jewish slaves who had been manumitted, who had been freed from slavery? And, but what, whatever the meaning of that particular designation for the synagogue, who attends that synagogue? What does the text say? Verse 9. Jews from Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia, from Asia. In other words, they're all Jews from where? Outside of Palestine. Non-Palestinian Jews, the Hellenistic world. So my point in all of this is, Stephen is now focusing in the preaching of the gospel, especially upon those who are associated with and coming from outside of Palestine. And if you start thinking about that, you'll understand why he's the one who tends to speak more the message that these men pervert into thinking he's going against the temple and against the law of Moses. What do you think? Well, I'll tell you what, let me see. Yeah. Who charged him with error, and why did these particular diaspora Jews charge Stephen with error? What was their criticism of him? And how was he blasphemous? Because they said he was teaching what? Against the law of Moses and against, well, God, but against this place, Jerusalem, the temple. What do you think Stephen really was saying? Well, right, but didn't Jesus get criticized for supposedly saying the same blasphemous words that the temple would be destroyed? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They said, and they were understanding that to be the temple of Jerusalem. Did Jesus say that that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed? You bet. But is that blasphemous? The reason Jesus was saying why the temple was going to be destroyed is because the Jewish nation was not serving God. They were rejecting their own Messiah. And God, in fact, Jesus himself, the Son of Man, would come in judgment upon Jerusalem. Okay, that's what we saw in the Gospel of Luke. Why do you think Stephen is the one who is teaching that particular aspect of Jesus' message, and he's the one who gets criticized for teaching it? Not the 12 apostles. Why is Stephen the one who is stressing those points? Well, okay, folks, if Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and judged by God, if the temple is going to be destroyed by God, what does that say about the hope of all these diaspora Jews who were so anxiously thinking, we want to come one day to Jerusalem and live here and focus around the temple? What was that indicating? That's not the right focus. In other words, does everyone see why Stephen is the one who emphasizes this particular point to his particular diaspora audience? It's not that somehow he's teaching something contrary to what the apostles were teaching. It's just that his audience needed to especially hear that emphasis of the gospel message. And so you can see how that would come up in their synagogue discussions. And Stephen made those points about how, listen, my Jewish brethren from the Greco-Roman world, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come in judgment upon this city because the Jewish people have rejected him. So don't put your focus upon the temple and upon Judaism here in Jerusalem. You need to become disciples of Jesus, the Messiah. So he especially would be preaching that message, and these men of the synagogue of the freedmen, they reacted negatively to it. And they said, you're blaspheming God's holy temple. To even suggest it would be destroyed. In fact, you're obviously teaching against the law of Moses, because everyone knows that Jesus of Nazareth was a criminal. He was a lawbreaker. So how dare you say that we should be following him? That's tantamount to rejecting the law of Moses. And that's what they charge him with. Mickey.
Weren't these diaspora Jews, by being spread out, thought of by Palestinians as being maybe not pure blood? They've been...
Well, not that they weren't pure blood, but remember what I said a second ago, that the Palestinian Jews were more favored, you know? It's almost like, well, we're better than you are, you know, because we're here in the Holy Land. We have synagogues where the scriptures are read in Hebrew, not in Greek. In fact, even the synagogue of the freedmen. I mean, in all likelihood, what that's talking about, Stephen was in the synagogue where the whole service was conducted in Greek. And so you can read ancient Jewish literature and they talk about that somehow, you know, a Hebrew speaking Jew and a Palestinian Jew is just a little bit better, you know. So I think that's probably a more accurate way to say it.
Aren't they saying the fact that they are Orthodox and therefore pure faith?
Well, I think they would probably say that. Okay, given two Jews, one who's a Palestinian Jew and one who's a diaspora Jew, who's more likely to be more diligent in keeping everything the law says? Probably the Palestinian. Well, don't use the term Orthodox, because that's anachronistic here. But I mean, who's more likely to be faithfully following the Palestinian Jew? I think that's probably how they would think of it. So I just want everyone to see why this problem happens with Stephen. If you don't understand that, you won't understand Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. And I'm convinced a lot of people don't really understand the whole point of chapter 7. And we'll talk about that next time. If you don't understand what we're talking about right here, then you won't really appreciate why Stephen gets martyred. Why is he the first Christian martyr? We always answer that question. Little kids, you know. Who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen. But do you understand why he was? That's what I want us to focus in on Wednesday night. Because that's the real issue here. Okay? So I hope I've got your minds kind of percolating there. We'll talk about this further Wednesday night. Make sure you've read all the way through Acts chapter 7. All right, thank you, folks.